Good morning, and what an honor to be with you. I am especially delighted to be here again because this is just one of my favorite places to preach. You have got a great thing going on here. I like being a part of it. So I was in the airport, the Atlanta airport Wednesday morning on my way back from Brazil when I received the pastor's call, and he said, could you come? Well, man, I would do everything I can to move whatever I needed to move to get to be here and preach. And then I find out my former seminary professor, Dr. Milliken, is here, and that just intimidated me. So, you know, man, I loved Dr. Jimmy Milliken. He was just an incredible blessing to me when I was in seminary. Not only was he my professor, he was my neighbor. I pastored the First Baptist Church in Marion, Arkansas, and Dr. Milliken lived a street over from me, and we'd walk together, and I learned from him, and just a joy to get to be with him. And then to see Mama Lou, what a blessing. Sam Cathy meant so much to me. He put his arm around me and encouraged me. Back in the early 1990s, I was pastor of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, and they had pulled out of the convention back in the 1970s. I just thought then it'll never come back, largely because of the influence of Southern Seminary. And there I was pastoring, and my goal was to get them back in because I knew that the convention had changed from when they had pulled out. But, man, I was in no man's land. The liberals in Kentucky didn't want me. Really, hardly anybody else even knew me. And Sam Cathy just, I can't quantify what he did for me. And he'd come preach for me at Ashland Avenue. Man, in the greatest honor, he had me come preach for him at Graceway. I was in high cotton then, man, I tell you, when he did that. And Sammy and Greg are just dear friends. Greg sends me a text every Sunday. He tells me he's praying for me, and it just means the world to me. So it's great to be among friends, those who love the Lord and love the Word. I'm going to encourage you to turn to Esther chapter 2. I've rarely heard anybody preach from Esther unless they preach from chapter 4, because it's there in chapter 4 you get that very well-known phrase, for such a time as this. And if anybody goes to Esther, that's where they go. But I want us to read the first 17 verses of Esther chapter 2, because I think we need to be honest with this book. I think that this book is often misrepresented. I think we put a shine on it and dress it up a little bit in ways that misses the very point of the book of Esther. And so we're going to read some of the embarrassing details of what Esther did in Esther's life, and then talk about how God can use us in spite of our circumstances and bad decisions. Read with me beginning in verse 1 of Esther 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, his queen, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food. And with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and had advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, this is hardly the text you read and expect people to stream down the aisles in repentance after you've read it. And you read this, and it's a strange text, isn't it? I know you might be wondering, where in the world is he going to go with this? It's a strange text because it's in a strange book. Esther is not like any other book of the Bible. It does not even mention God. God's name appears nowhere. There are no miracles. There are no prophets who speak on behalf of the Lord. There are no plagues that God sends to miraculously deliver his people. There's not one word of prayer that is uttered in Esther. And because of this, it's been a controversial book. It's been largely disregarded. If you search among the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Shrine of the Book, at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, you'll find not a single fragment of Esther. It's the only book of the Old Testament that was not found at Qumran, not even in a fragment. John Calvin did not include this book in his biblical commentaries and referenced it only once in his institutes. Though he included it in his Bible, Martin Luther was also highly ambivalent about it. In fact, here's what he said: "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities." Adrian Rogers, in his library of sermons that are available now, there's only one sermon on Esther, and it's from chapter 4, for such a time as this. And, as if that's not strange enough, in the VeggieTales version of the story of Esther, it's the only VeggieTales in which Bob the Tomato does not make an appearance. Now, how do you explain that? Now, I think we wrongly make Esther out to be a hero. Esther's no hero. Let's just contrast her with Daniel, Now, there's a hero. Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. He not only admits he's a Jew, everything he does is based on his Jewishness. He demands concessions because of it. And he prays openly 3 times a day. And even when the law is changed upon penalty of death, there's no debate. No one has to come to Daniel and say, hey, you might as well do this, because one way or another it's going to get to you. And Daniel, there's no discussion. There's no question. He just goes and he prays like he always has, even if it cost him his life. But now look at Esther. The very fact that we call her Esther says something, because the text tells us her real name, her Jewish name, that she does not use, is Hadassah. No, she uses the name Esther, which is a corruption of the name of a pagan goddess, Astarte. She doesn't admit she's a Jew. She and her cousin, Mordecai, who has reared her, they agree not to tell their Jewishness. And in fact, we've got to ask, why are they even in Persia? Of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire had taken the Jews captive, and later the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire, and then they took them captive. But that's all in the past. In fact, it's been decades since Cyrus, the Persian king, gave the decree that the Jews could go back to their homeland. And yet, here's Mordecai and his family still right there in a pagan country, enjoying the comforts of running water and a sewage system and shopping malls, because it's hard back in Israel. There are enemies you'll have to fight and walls you'll have to build. And there's a price to pay, but hey, we didn't ever live in that country anyway. We feel right at home here in Persia. Let's just stay here. And so a faithful remnant has returned, but Mordecai and his family, they're not part of that group that goes back. So Esther doesn't seem to be very faithful a Jew. She never seems to pray. And when the word goes out that the king is willing to take applicants for the new queen, now it comes at a cost, and the cost is you have to come into his harem for a year. What are the requirements? To be a virgin and to be beautiful. And Esther finds herself, whether it's at Mordecai's suggestion or her own desire, we're not told, but she goes and she is willing to invest this year and to spend one night with the king to find out if she's the one who pleases him the most. Now, I don't think I have to elaborate that, do I? I think we know what happens here. In fact, you've got this really strange detail that each one that goes into the king is allowed to take something in with her. And Esther is smart enough to let the eunuch who has charge of the virgins tell her what to take into him. It's as though that salient detail is so salacious that the writer doesn't even tell us what it is. There's just the suggestion so that our eyebrows are raised and we go, wow. Here's what we know. The next day, she's moved to the harem. Why? Because the other harem is for the virgins. She's moved to the harem of the concubines. And she might spend the rest of her life there among the concubines of the king. He may or may not call her up again. But you know the story. She's the one who has pleased him more than all the other women. Now, I've just got to say, that's an uncomfortable detail.
Yes, it is.
This is not what any Jewish father aspires to for his daughter, that she might be the one who spends the night with a pagan king and pleases him so well that he says, oh, she'll be my queen. And look at the details about her. She she gives herself. You know, you've got Daniel who refuses to eat the king's food, but here's Esther. She's given. They've got a beauty regimen for her, and she is up for it, man. She eats exactly what they give her. She takes the beauty treatments. You know, I think Esther is the only woman in the Bible about whose figure we're told. It says that she has a beautiful figure, and we're told she wears makeup. She makes herself so enticing, so alluring, so appealing, so attractive in that one night that the king says, "That's my gal. I will make her the queen." And you know the story of what happens and how Haman plots to get the king to put out an edict to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai comes to her. And even when you read that discussion, there's no mention of God. He says, now, deliverance will come to the Jews from somewhere. But who knows that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And he said, you know, you're going to die. If you don't do something, you're going to definitely die. If you do something, maybe you'll live. Now, I don't know about you, but those are hardly the terms of heroism. You know, she's the opposite of Daniel. Daniel, there's no discussion. There's no one that has to convince him. He just does the right thing. Doesn't matter the cost. Esther, she debates it. Oh, I don't know. Do I really want to give up what I've gained here? I mean, I'm the queen. My life is easy. If I go into him, if he doesn't hold out the royal scepter, man, I could be toast. And finally she says, okay, she figures out, she calculates whether or not she's going to live or die. And she realizes once the word is out that I'm a Jew, I'm going to be put to death. So I might as well give it my best shot. She goes, if I perish, I perish. I mean, this is not the firm commitment of someone who's willing to stand up for the Lord. I mean, when you put all of this together, I got to say, it's no wonder those uptight Essenes at Qumran were uncomfortable with Esther. I mean, these are the guys that were zealous for holiness and righteousness, and they read this book, they probably wanted nothing to do with it. You know, when I was a child, I used to love Vacation Bible School, and we used to sing a song about Daniel. You remember that we used to sing it in Vacation Bible School, Dare to be a Daniel? You know that song? And I used to love that song. You know, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. What would we sing about Esther? I mean, how would you sing about Esther? You know, dare to be an Esther, dare to please the king, wear cosmetics, watch your figure, and you'll be a queen. I mean, this is a tremendously uncomfortable book. And if all we knew about Esther was her decision to champion the cause of her people, then we might see her as a hero. Because after all, that decision is the thing that saves God's people and preserves them alive. But we know too much. We know a lot more than simply that decision. Now, can I confess to you that when I find myself judging Esther, and I do, I say, man, this is not what a good Jewish girl does. And just when I'm about there, you know, my mind goes to bad decisions I've made. My mind goes to things in my past. I'll give you an example. Like, I'm just going to tell you at the beginning, I don't justify this. I don't defend this. I don't think I would do it again. But I'll confess, I did it. It was probably 20 years ago. Tanya and I, we our best friends live in Manaus, Brazil, and ever so often we'll go on a cruise together, and we met in the Caribbean, and we went on a cruise together. They're missionaries, a pastor of a big church down in Brazil, and the four of us went on a cruise. And on that cruise, we took up with several other couples, and just a wonderful time, friendly time. Not all the other couples that we met on that cruise were believers, and so that was, we wanted to be with unbelievers and talk to them. But you know, one of the things they always do on a cruise, if you've ever been on a cruise, you can count on it, they're going to have a show, something like the newlywed, not so newlywed game. And they get couples up there, and they take one of them out, and they ask the other one questions, and then they bring the other spouse back in and see if their answers match. Well, we're in the theater there on the ship, and they're saying, hey, we're going to have the newlywed, not so newlywed game. And we want a couple that's newlywed, somebody's been married 5 years, someone's been married 10 years, someone's been married 25 years, someone's been married 50 years. And there was this gal. We had just met her and her husband on this cruise. And the about, I don't know, six, seven of us couples hanging out together. And we were all sitting there together. And her name was Donna. And she reached over and she grabbed me by the arm. And with a loud voice so all of our group could hear, she said, let's you and I do it. Let's pretend we're married and let's go do it. She said, we know the questions they answer. I bet we can win this thing. And everybody else in our group's going, do it, do it, do it. And I'm like, I don't know. And everybody, yeah, do it. Tanya, my wife, she's going, do it, do it. It'll be funny. You know, we'll put one over on. So, okay. She starts to raise her hand and tell the cruise director, hey, you know, and we've been married 10 years. Well, there's another couple that said they've been married 10 years. He says, okay, well, we'll see. Who's is it closest to your anniversary? She goes, today's our 10th anniversary. Oh, come on up, he says. So here we go. Well, now at this point, we have video of this, by the way, which I will never see the light of day. And you can see I'm starting to sweat. I'm right. You know, this is a big funny thing, and the couple, you know, Tanya, David, and Penny, our friends, they're just rolling in laughter. We go up, and on the way, she says, okay, anything they ask that requires a man's name, use my husband's name. Anything that requires a woman's name, use Tanya's name. And she's telling me real quick just sort of how to answer questions. And so they take her out, and they ask me questions, and I'm trying to guess what she would say about things that we didn't cover. I'm trying to say the things she told me to say. Long story short, we won the competition. We won the competition with a woman I had known for 3 days. And they're all thinking it's hilarious. You know, our little group is thinking it's hilarious. And man, on the video, you can see I've just got massive sweat stains. I feel so uncomfortable with this. You know, I know it's just a joke, but I'm feeling uncomfortable. And, you know, it just bothered me. Well, I was glad it was over. But little did I know that they were going to play a video of that in everybody's cabin on a 24-hour loop for the next day. So even the people that weren't there see it. So here's what Tanya and I would be walking around the ship holding hands, and people are giving me dirty looks like, that's not your wife. Two old ladies grabbed Tanya on the elevator and said, you know he's married. Oh, man, you know, you talk about unforeseen circumstances. So I say, I don't defend that. I look back at that and I go, what was I thinking? You know, I know it was just a joke, but I didn't have good sense when I did that. And you're sitting there thinking, man, what an idiot he was, but don't look at me so piously. Can't you look back over your life and go, what was I thinking? What was I thinking when I did this, when I did that? The reality is, we all have things in our past that we can't defend. Maybe now we know better than to do it again, but the reality is, we're broken. Every last one of us is broken. Maybe you've been broken by the circumstances of your life. You were reared in a home that was not the healthiest place. You were told things that were not good for you to know or to hear. Maybe you were physically, sexually, emotionally, verbally abused. You're broken by others. Maybe you're just broken by the circumstances of a fallen world, a disease that you have, a physical challenge. Maybe you're broken by your own sinful and bad decisions. You married out of the will of God. you fell into sin in some great way. But the effect of all of it is you're broken. If Esther says anything, it tells us that we can trust God to use us in spite of our broken past. Esther ends up in a place where no Jewish father would want his daughter to be. But it is exactly in that place that God uses her. You can know that everyone's life is messy. Whether it's your mess, someone else's mess, or the mess caused by a fallen world, in spite of what you might think, nobody's got it all together. Bad decisions, sinful choices, tragic circumstances don't define you. But I'll tell you what they do. They goad you. They push you. They prick you. They prod you. They move you into a place of desperation that is so dire, you have no recourse but to say, there's no other way out for me. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to have to turn myself over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to say, God, your will be done. And it's true, I think, that we often don't live life well until it's been shattered. Till the things that we trusted in, our intellect or our physical ability or our appearance or whatever it might be, it's when you lose those things, when you break those things, that often that's when you turn to God and find that he's been there all along. Trust that God will use you in spite of your broken past. Trust that God will use you in spite of your imperfect place. I don't think Esther is where she ought to be. I believe the Jews all should have gone back to their homeland. And here she is in a spot that we would ostensibly say is out of the will of God. She didn't go back. She didn't take advantage of the freedom, the end of the captivity, to return. And yet God uses her here. You know, most of the sermons in Esther focus on that verse in chapter 4. Who knows, but you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, I know most people emphasize the "for such a time as this," but the part of that that gets me is the "you've come to the kingdom." Whose kingdom? Now, on the surface, it's not God's kingdom he's that Mordecai is talking about when he says that to Esther. He's talking about the Persian kingdom. This is the kingdom of the Megabazalus, as the Greeks called him, the great king, the Persian king. I mean, Persia is the world power. And he says, who knows, but you've come to this kingdom, this pagan kingdom. Here you are with a pagan name, and you've done pagan things to sit in a pagan throne with your pagan husband king. But who knows that you've come to this kingdom for this very moment. Man, when you get that God, even when he's hidden, even when you don't see his face in this book, you don't even hear his name, no one ever prays. Even when Esther agrees to go in, she says to Mordecai, well, declare a fast. It's interesting. She doesn't say fast and pray. She just says fast, and we're going to fast. Declare a fast, and I'm going to go into the king. Again, you see God totally hidden here, and yet his hands are clearly at work. I grew up in extreme rural western Kentucky. Some of you hunters might recognize the name of David Hale of Night and Hale Game Calls. I grew up working for David Hale on his farm and hunting with him, and my dad pastored a little country church with three deacons. And I grew up out in the boonies until I was 15. And one night, my dad took me outside. I remember standing under a moonless sky there in the, man, it was dark down there where we live. There were no street lights. You could see the Milky Way. It just lit up the sky just brilliantly and under that August sky, Dad said, Hirsch, you need to know that I've accepted the pastorate of a church in Detroit, and we're moving to Detroit. And I went, what? And he said, yeah, we're going to move. I begged him. I said, man, I don't want to go to Detroit. I had an older sister who was married. I said, let me go live with Karen and Chip, and whether or not they wanted me, that was my plan. And my dad said this to me. He said, no. He said, I said to my dad, I said, I don't question that God wants you there, but I don't think God wants me there. And Dad said, no, Hirsch. He said, if God wants me there, he wants you there just as much. Now, that was hard for a 15-year-old to understand. I'm walking away from every friend I have, from the place that I love, from hunting and fishing. And we moved to 8 Mile and Van Dyke in Warren, Michigan, which is 8 Mile is the borderline between Detroit and Warren. I went to the same high school that Eminem would go to 10 years after me. Difference is I graduated. But, you know, Eminem's famous movie, 8 Mile, is about there. He was 10 years behind me, but he was a kid in my neighborhood. And to go from there to Detroit, to Lincoln High School, was a major culture shock. And my first day, Dad, I remember Dad taking me, and I remember it was so hard on him putting me in that school. He took me to the principal's office. They enrolled me. I remember him saying, I'll see you this afternoon. And I could tell it was killing him to watch his 15-year-old son so unhappy. And it took me to my classes. I went to the first hour, second hour, third hour, and then came lunch. You know, it's easier in class because there's a desk that's open. You sit there. The teacher's in charge. The teacher's there. Things are happening. You can be quiet and keep your head down, and you can get through class. But, man, lunch is another thing altogether, isn't it? Because there's no teachers there. You got to go through that line, and now you got to pick a place to sit. I remember standing there with my tray and looking over the cafeteria, and kids were sitting and talking and laughing, and I knew nobody. I had no friends. I had a funny accent. I walked to the very back corner where there were some open tables on the far back corner, and I sat down facing the wall away from everybody. Head down, just get through this meal and get on to the next class. When suddenly I felt beside me a group of, I was a sophomore. I could tell these guys were seniors, a few juniors. And I could tell they were a confident bunch. These were the cool kids. And one of them spoke up, and he didn't say it threateningly like he was going to beat me up or anything, but he clearly said so that I would move. He said, you're in our seats. This is where we sit. And I looked at him. I said, man, I'm sorry. Today's my first day. But if you just let me sit here, I won't bother you, and I won't sit here tomorrow. Just don't make me move today. And he heard my accent. He said, where are you from? You're from the South, aren't you? I said, yeah. I'm from Kentucky. He said, well, what part of Kentucky? I said, well, Western Kentucky. He said, Western Kentucky. Did you live anywhere near Hoptown? Now, you got to know, Hoptown is insider language for Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Only people who are from Hopkinsville call it Hoptown. He said, anywhere near Hoptown? Now, that caught my attention. I said, well, yeah. Christian County, you know, Hoptown's the county seat. I lived out in the country, but that's pretty much where I'm from. He said, you know where Newstead is? My mouth dropped open. I lived at Julian, which was just a little crossroads out in the country. 3 miles up, the next crossroads was Newstead. I said, well, yeah, I know where Newstead is. I'm from Julian, just 3 miles up from Newstead. He said, did you happen to know a guy named Wink Roberts? Yeah, he was one of the three deacons in my dad's church. He said, that's my uncle. He said, you're good, man. Sit here with us. And suddenly, I was in with the cool kids. I can't tell you, I can't tell you all the benefit that came out of that. I want you to know something. That guy's name was Jimmy Roberts. To this day, Jimmy Roberts lives in Atlanta, and he sends a monthly offering to Buck Run Baptist Church. Why, I don't know, just because God tells him to. I went home, Mom and Dad are sort of dreading seeing me come to that door. I come in with a smile on my face. I said, he said, well, how'd it go? I said, you're not going to believe this. I met Wink Roberts' nephew. Really? Yeah. Man, it was a great day. Great first day at school. You know what God taught me at 15? Yes. I go before you. Yes. You're not going to go anywhere where I don't go before you. And even when I have gone places I should not have gone, when I've made decisions that were bad, when I got myself into messy situations of my own making, I found that though God's face may not have been visible, his hand was always at work. And that he was moving circumstances and people and situations so that I could trust that God would use me even in an imperfect place. You know, the truth is, we want to be Daniel. We like to picture ourselves as Daniel, the resolute guy who's always standing up for the Lord and does not fear the king. But the reality is, for every Daniel, there are a million Esthers. And most of us can relate to her a lot more than we can to Daniel. Esther's forced to trust God rather than being willing to. But one last thing, trust that God's with you in spite of your dim vision. When Mordecai comes to Esther, she has her vision on what she has. She has the throne of the queen. She has the affection of the king. She has an easy life. And he's asking her to put all that at risk, she thinks. But as she goes through the calculation, she realizes it's all at risk anyway. In fact, she realizes that she can't survive. And so what she can't see is the God who's standing in the shadows. You know, God does some of his best work in the shadows, eclipsed from view, obscured by the dim vision of those in whom he is at work. Esther's really not the hero of this book. The hidden God, whose name is never even breathed, he's the hero of this book. I had a young couple in my church, Justin and Shelley, and she was pregnant with their second child. He was going to be a boy. He was a boy. And she was full term, and she went for what was going to, they supposed, would be her final doctor's visit before she would be delivered of the child. And the doctor said, I don't know how to tell you this, but your baby has died. I don't know how we didn't catch this, but the umbilical cord was double knotted, and he's died. And I went, and I stood in that hospital room with her while she was waiting to give birth to their dead son. And I watched the husband. I saw him struggling with this. I saw hurt and anger and bitterness in him. I tried to talk to them. You know, sometimes you shouldn't quote Romans 8:28 at quite that moment. Sometimes people have to have a little distance between them and the thing. So I met with them the next week, and I just began to probe Justin and talk to him. And as I talked to him about his hope for his child, I realized he had no hope for himself. Now, he was a church member, but I knew he was lost. And Justin, in that conversation, he came to see his lostness too. And right there in my office, he put his faith and trust in Jesus. That's been now about 6 or 7 years ago. The change in Justin's life, in the way he lives, and his trust in the Lord has been absolutely marvelous. That's what God often does. When those moments when we think this is the worst thing, we're in the desperate, dire situation. Where's God? We question, is God watching? We question, is God with us? God's there more than ever. For every Daniel seeing a clear vision of the Son of Man, there are 1,000 Esthers who come stumbling, staggering, haltingly, dragged into the will of God by desperation and a lack of alternatives. God never seemed more absent than at the cross. Even Jesus cried out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And God seemed completely absent. Broken and shattered, God's own Son cries out in desperation. But God was there. It was God who was doing it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's the providence of God that uses a lying Jacob, a lecherous Judah, a disobedient David, a dying thief. It's the providence of God that takes a murderous religious zealot like Saul of Tarsus and transforms him into a champion of grace, but simultaneously pierces his flesh with a thorn. It's the providence of God that takes a displaced Kentucky teenager and shows him that he's sovereign on 8 Mile, too. It's the providence of God that weaves the searing loss of a child into the beautiful fabric of the new birth of his father. It's the providence of God that brings Syrian refugees from a murderous tyrant to the Lebanese border, where Baptist missionaries are waiting to receive them and to tell them the good news of the gospel. It's a providence of God that has brought you through everything in your life to this moment, so that you can come to him from your imperfect past and in your imperfect place, and know that the King of Kings holds out to you not a royal scepter but a bloody cross that gives you admittance into his presence for eternity. Praise God for a God like that. Father, I pray that as we come to you with our brokenness and we see that you're not in the shadows, you're on your throne, that we will bow before you and humble our hearts and give you our lives, broken and messy as they are, and say, "Lord, would you be glorified in this mess? Would you use me as I am for your glory? Would you, by your grace, shape me and mold me to be what you want me to be for your glory?" In Jesus' name, amen.